everybody for now, and I'll bring you back in later. Okay, well, welcome again. This was to be number 4 of 4, but it's actually 4 of 5 because I'm unexpectedly free next Thursday evening, and I suggested to see if we could run on for another week, and he agreed that would be good. And what I want to look at next week is discerning the ecclesia, finding the end times church. Patrick Sundeo at F17 said he believed that God was building, was starting a new church. I can't think of exact words. I've got it written down, but anyway, so I'm doing a new church. There's a new model of church which is going to be needed basically for the end times, for the persecution that's coming. We looked at the question of what is the church, the ecclesia, rather than Christendom. What is the church that Jesus is building? Several months ago on a Wednesday morning in spiritual warfare. So I've extracted some information, some teaching from that, including some gems of wisdom from David Andrew, which I will bring in and add to the mix on finding the ecclesia. Not so that we can look at churches and judge them and think whether we want to join them or not, but so that we can be the ecclesia. We can be that church that Jesus is building for the end times, for the last days. We can be the sort of people need to be part of that church. So what does it look like? Anyway, that's next week. This week, we're looking at discerning the times. Let's flash up my screen, share screen, put the PowerPoint up. PowerPoint slideshow. Yeah, give me a thumbs up if you can see that screen. Thank you. Excellent. Let's bring your pictures over so I can see you at the same time as I can read my notes. Useful to be able to do that. Right, excellent. Okay, so let's start with prayer, as always. Father, we come to you recognizing our total dependence on you for revelation, for the power of your Holy Spirit to work on your holy word as you've provided this for us in order to instruct us and to help us and to lead us on and to show us what you require of us, particularly in these darkening days, Father. Father, we're desperately in need of your enlightenment, your instruction, your guidance. So, Father, we pray that you will be here through the presence of your Holy Spirit. And as we're together on Zoom, we will know that presence, each one of us in our own homes, like the little temple, the fire of the temple has gone to each of our homes. So thank you, Father. We bless you and thank you in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. I just remembered Nigel's a host as well. Got to keep an eye on the waiting room in case anybody else arrives. So discerning the times. Now, I don't want to look at the what of the signs. That means that we're not going to actually go into the all the signs themselves. There's plenty of other resources to do that, some good and perhaps some not quite so good. Can't move the windows around. Two screens and lots of little windows. Okay. Should have sorted this out earlier, but until you start the meeting and share your screen, you can't actually organize all the other windows on the screen. So I'm happy with that now. So not the actual what of the signs, but the how we are to look at this, how we are to discern the times and why we need to discern the times. Understanding the times that we are living in. And if you get Barnabas magazine, there's a sermon about this in the center of the magazine. There's a pullout for the Suffering Church Awareness Day or week, 2 Sundays at the beginning of November. And Patrick has written a sermon on this very point. And he picked up in the sermon actually quite a lot of the points which he made when he was at F17 with us. But also, there's a guide, an 8-day Bible study to cover that week, based on round Luke 21 on discerning the times. So I recommend that. That only arrived a couple of days ago. I've had a quick look at it, and it says a lot of what I'm going to say tonight. So if two of us agree, well, there's a chance we're on the right lines, isn't there? So let's try and understand some principles around how and why we are to discern the times, and not just the end times. I mean, there's many of us who believe we are in the beginning of the end, beginning of the end times. And in one sense, the church has been in the beginning of the end times ever since the day of Pentecost, because the scriptures that Peter uses on the day of Pentecost are end time scriptures. And so in one sense, the end times were introduced by the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus and this descent of the Holy Spirit. But of course, we know there are the last days and there are the latter days, and we believe we are there. But the church has had to discern the times, to understand the times it's been living in for the last 2,000 years. And I think it's done that to perhaps not to not to a very good degree over the years, and not really understood the times it's been living in. So we'll look at that. But Jesus taught the necessity of discernment. So Matthew 24, Luke 21, Luke 17, Mark 13, the whole of the book of Revelation are not just written for the end times church. They were written for the church through all the generations. And if we are not living in the end times, then we do need to discern the times that we're living in. This is important if we're going to have the right the right approach to the world around us to share when we're sharing the gospel with them. We need to understand what's going on. You know, 50 years ago, you could go and stand in the street and preach openly and people would have some sort of idea what you were talking about when you're talking about God. But if you did that now, people got no idea. Who is this God? The famous story of the little boy at school at Christmas time when they were telling the story, and Mary named her baby Jesus. She said, "Why did he name her? Why did he name him after a swear word?" Because that's all he knew, Jesus as a swear word. You know, we're dealing with a generation that's as ignorant as that. So that's why we need to understand the times. So not just an end times occupation, but obviously it becomes more and more important as we do approach the end times. Now, I'm going to do what I've done on most of the other weeks is to look at the actual Greek words that are used for the times in the Bible. So let's go on with our screen, discerning the times. There are two words that are used, kairos, which means a season, or chronos, which means a period of time. Kairos is a season or an epoch, and we'll look at that in a minute, where chronos is used for a period of calendar time or an interval. My Bible out. If you want to turn, to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1, both the words are used in that passage. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 1. Paul says, "But of the times and seasons, brethren, you have no need that I write unto you, for you yourselves know perfectly." We really wish we knew what he'd taught them when he went to Thessalonica. But we just have to work out from the hints and so on in here. But there's the two words, times and seasons. He didn't need to explain them because they knew. What did they know? Well, as we read on, we know that they knew that they were of the day and not of the night. And those who are of the day were watching. And those who are of the night, that day, the day of the Lord, will come like a thief. But it wasn't going to come like a thief to the Thessalonians because they were of the day and they were watching. Now, watching for what? We'll look at that in a moment. There's we'll want to look at this at the macro level of the Bible. There are the former times and the last times and the fullness of the times. The former times are mentioned in Hebrews 9:9-10. We'll go there because that's a helpful distinction for us. Hebrews 9:9-10. So So he talks about the tabernacle and the offerings of the tabernacle, which was a figure for the time then present. That is the pre-Christ time, the day of the age of the law, the epoch of the law, for the time that was present. He talks about the offerings, which stood only in food and drink, various washings and cardinals, imposed on them until the time of Reformation. So there was a former time, which was the Old Testament, and then there was the law of the age, the age of the law, followed by the age of the gospel. And then in Ephesians 1, verse 10, Paul says that God has revealed to us the mystery, how in the fullness of the times, which is an age which is yet future, excuse me, it's an age that's yet future. So we've got this sort of macro view, this large view, the former times, the last times, which start, as I say, at Pentecost and go right through to Jesus' second coming, and the fullness of the times, which Jesus introduces with his second coming. But at the micro level, we need to know this. By the way, this is all kairos. This is all the word for season. We need to know the season that we're living in. Some illustrations from the Bible. This, of course, is well known. The men of Issachar, 1 Chronicles 12:32. I think we mentioned them last week, didn't we? Talking about discernment. They were men that had wisdom, which is the word for wisdom. There is a mental putting together. It's not something that's been dropped on them from on high. It's something which they are mental putting together. So they were looking at what was going on with the word of God and mentally putting it together. Daniel does this in Daniel chapter 9. He understands from the books that the period of the desolations of Jerusalem would be 70 years. But he doesn't say just the books and the writings. And I think Daniel, being right up in the Babylonian hierarchy, would have had access to all the Babylonian records, which had the calendars in. So he took the calendars and he took the writings of Jeremiah, put them together, and he knew they were about 68 years into the 70 years captivity. And then what does he do? He says, oh, good, 2 years' time, everything's going to be right. No, he gets on his knees and confesses and repents and prays to God and prays for God to do what he said he would do. And one wonders, I think we're allowed to wonder, whether the 70-year captivity would have ended quite the same way if Daniel hadn't done that. So, you know, we're looking at what's going on around us. We're looking at the scriptures. We're mentally putting them together so that we can be discerning the times. And why we're doing that, we'll look at a bit later on. So the men of Issachar were those who had wisdom, a mental putting together with regard to the times, knowing what Israel should do. Interestingly, although the Old Testament's written in Hebrew, in the Greek version of the Old Testament, the Septuagint, they use the word kairos in that verse. So 1 Chronicles 12:32 in the Greek uses our same word, kairos. They knew the seasons and they knew what Israel should do. I think we said last week there were only 200 of them, weren't there? An army of 300,000, crying need for men of wisdom, men of Issachar. Because if we are not careful, we end up fighting yesterday's battles. And it concerns me, the church is very often taken on the back foot. The world moves on. We're still operating, you know, when I was saved in the 1960s, we were still doing things which were relevant in the 1930s or even earlier, the 1920s. You know, the church is always some decades behind the time. So, you know, in the 1960s, we were the young people, we were very rebellious, singing this modern music, which was written in the 1930s and 1940s. You know, that was modern then. not like these days where the music comes out and is out of date after 2 weeks. But we can end up, if we're not discerning the times, if we're not looking at what's going on around us, if we're not considering what's going on around us, we are in danger of fighting yesterday's battles. We're also in danger of fighting the wrong battles. You know, some of the things that the church argues about don't make the slightest difference to the people in the world. You know, we need to fight the right battles. We need to know where is the battleground. Well, the prayer book sums it up beautifully. The world, the flesh and the devil, of course. Has the battleground ever actually moved from the world, the flesh and the devil? I don't think so. We have thought about that. The battle we're picking up, is it a core issue or is it a peripheral issue? We need to think about this. And in fact, if you were at F14, the second online conference in 2020, Paul Lutcraft and I had a discussion about a book, Finding the Right Hills to Die On. And we need to do mental triage. I think triage is the term to decide if the issue we're thinking about, is it core, is it urgent, is it something to be dealt with, or is it a peripheral issue that we can happily agree to disagree on, like whether or not you should keep the Sabbath. You know, it's a side issue. Well, some people might not think so, but you know, that's where you draw the line, isn't it? But we need to know what to do. And also, one of the enemy's tactics is distractions. So the enemy wants to pull us onto his agenda. We need to keep our agenda clear. We preach Christ crucified, buried, raised from the dead, ascended as Lord and coming again. You know, the core of the gospel. But we need to know how we're applying the gospel in the world that we're living in. Preach Christ in season, out of season, crucified, raised, ascended. God has made him Lord and Christ. And of course, we got the word seasons there again. They're actually different words in that verse in 2 Timothy 4, but it just means opportune or unfavorable. So that's why we need to discern the times. And it's very interesting to me that two of the best books I've read on what's going on in our society are both written by unbelievers. One was written by Douglas Murray, The Madness of Crowds, which actually analyzes the LGBT movement, and he can do that himself, being homosexual. He's actually able to analyze it from the inside, and he writes very perspicaciously, very insightfully into it. And in fact, he wrote another book on that, The Strange Suicide of Europe, where he identifies that it is the taking away of the Christian roots of European civilization, which has led to this moral and social chaos that we're in now. This is an unbeliever. Another unbeliever who's doing the same thing is Jordan Peterson. Jordan Peterson, who is a professor of psychology, you might have heard of him in Canada, Canadian. I believe he's on his way to coming to Christ because he describes the Bible as the book that changed his life. But I don't think he's quite there yet, but he's been for some time saying, the church, you've got to get out there and do what you're supposed to do, preach the gospel. This is an unbeliever telling us to preach the gospel. Where are the voices in the church telling us to preach the gospel? What came out of Lambeth a few weeks ago, for the Church of England. We won't go there, but I mean, it's awful what's going on in some of the churches, some of the church organisations. So we need to be the people who are making the agenda. And there's a few people that do this. A guy called Nick West, Tom Holland. Not quite sure where Tom Holland stands, but some of these people are writing. Joe Boot, the Wilberforce Academy, Christian Concern, that grouping, they've got their finger on the pulse of what's going on. You know, we need to do that so that we are relevant in what we're doing. Okay, so moving on, how do we discern the times? Well, I've got a book up on my bookshelf up here somewhere. There it is. Scroll of Time, written in 1890, I think it was, and it describes the. It's got a wonderful chart. I mean, I don't want you to look at the chart, just to get a view of this chart, which describes the whole of the story of the Bible from eternity to eternity. Clarence Larkin was another writer of the Victorian era, and the Brethren movement I grew up in were absolute past masters, as I think we might say later on. Someone once who was very much involved in that once said regarding the return of Christ, he said, I decided that I didn't actually want to be on the planning committee. I want to be on the welcome committee. So where we're looking for Jesus to come, it's not so that we can be making charts and things like that. Okay, they can be helpful to understand and lay things out. But we need to, if we're going to discern the times, we need to know the word. And there's no shortcut to it. We need to know the word, not know about the word or pick up charts or other people's ideas. Discerning the times is not predicting them. So we're not making predictions. We all understand that nobody knows when Jesus is coming back. and I could give you a pretty detailed outline of how I think things are going to unfold until Jesus' second coming and then the millennium and then the end of the world. But that's not the point of discerning the times. That's a Bible study point, but not for discerning the times. Discerning the times is seeing where the trends are heading. You know, the church was completely caught unawares by the sexual revolution, completely caught unawares by the way the media has been taken over by liberal and Islamic trends. We're completely unaware how the government has been infiltrated with Islamic ideas. You know, why does the Home Office not grant visas to Christian asylum seekers? They send them back. But Muslims come in without a question. So we are told, you know, are these things right? Are we discerning them? You know, we could listen to lots of right-wing conspiracy theories and be just as confused, or even worse, go down the wrong line. We need to be discerning about the times that we're living in, discerning about, and that starts with understanding the word. Because we need to see where the trends are heading and to be warning people. And we need to understand the culture so we can explain the culture of our society to our society. People, the young people today have no idea of where they've come from and where they're going to. That Judeo-Christian underpinning that we grew up with has been just taken away. And they don't know where they are. And I think it was Jordan Peterson who said that. Once you take away, you've got the Christian, Judeo-Christian morals, and society is built on that. The morals, Judeo-Christian morals, the foundation. If you take that away, society's got no foundations to rest on. And people that we are dealing with out there in the world have got no moral foundations. And we need to explain to them why some things are important. You know, why is marriage between one man and one woman for life? It's not just because that's what the Bible says, but understanding why the Bible says it, so that we can explain that. We're against gay marriage, or we're against this, we're against that. But understanding what the Bible says and why it says it. So we need to understand the culture. Mr. Bullet point there, discerning the times, not predicting them. That's right, to explain the culture. So we need to understand the culture. Paul exemplifies this in 1 Corinthians 9. 1 Corinthians 9, 19 to 22. Now, these words have been twisted to mean far more than what they actually mean. But Paul says, "For though I am free from all men, yet I've made myself a servant to all, that I might gain the more. To the Jews I became a Jew, that I might gain the Jews. To them that are under the law, as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law. To them that are without the law, as without law, that I might gain them that were without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might gain the weak. I have made all things to all men, that I might by all means save some." If you were at Saffron Planet on Monday night, we discussed, do we preach the gospel or explain the gospel? And when I was looking into the words used for that in the New Testament, far away, we preach the gospel over 100 times. It's preached to proclaim, to herald, or to give good news, the two words for that. But there's another word used, which is to explain. And it's very interesting to note where that's used. When Paul went into the synagogue, or where he was dealing with a group of what were known as God-fearers, they were Greeks who hadn't become fully proselytized to Judaism, but they understood the God of the Old Testament and valued the Jewish Bibles and way of life and so on, he would use the word pathos. He would explain the gospel to them. He would reason with them. But when he goes out into the public, he preaches. So again, we need to understand our culture so that we need to understand what he is. And that's what Paul's doing in 1 Corinthians 9. He's looking at, who am I talking to? So getting on their level. So in Athens, he quotes the Greek writings, the poets. And when he goes into the synagogue, he quotes from the law. You know, so he's aware of who he's dealing with. We need to understand the culture. I love this quote from Alexander McLaren. He was end of the 19th, beginning of the 20th century. He says, quote, speaking on this passage in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, "The great principle incumbent on all Christians with a view to the salvation of others is to go as far as one can without untruthfulness in the direction of finding points of resemblance and contact with those we would commend the gospel. There is a base counterfeit of this apostolic example, which slurs over distinctive beliefs and weakly tries to please everybody by differing from nobody. Mr. Facing Both Ways is not a powerful evangelist." But he goes on to warn of the danger of not finding those points of contact when he says, "We can do no good by standing aloof on a height and flinging down the gospel to the people below." And I love this. "They must feel that we enter into their circumstances, prejudices, ways of thinking, and the like, if our words are to have power. We can do no good by standing aloof on a height and flinging down the gospel to the people below. They must feel that we enter into their circumstances, their prejudices, their ways of thinking, and the like, if our words are to have power." Understand the culture, but we also need to know your enemy. We mustn't be driven by his agenda. We have our agenda. It's all laid out here. We have the objectives of our commanding officer. He's given us the strategy. He's given us the tactics. But one of the things is we do need to know our enemy. And I've mentioned several of these points already. Joe Boot, Wilberforce Academy, The Evolution of the West by a Christian, Nick Spencer, and the books by Douglas Murray and Jordan Peterson. Where are the voices of the mainstream churches in our society? What are they saying? Oh, we'll be like you. I hadn't noticed that the Church of England's attendances have gone up since they have been trying to be more accommodating to the LGBT movement. Doesn't work. The church is in the world, but once the world comes into the church, like a boat in the water is fine, but when the water gets into the boat sinks. So, but then we can't say, where's the voices? Where are our voices? What are we thinking, saying, doing? How are we interacting with people when the opportunity presents itself? So we need to know our enemy, but not be driven by his agenda. But we need to be watchful and alert. Now, I had a very interesting email, lengthy email conversation with Simon Pease. Some of you will know Simon Pease from the Foundation conferences. We were talking about this word to watch. And he said, "Well, what are we watching for?" Well, for the grammarians amongst you, when the word watch comes in the New Testament, it's used intransitively. That means it has no subject. No object. We are not watching for anything. We are watching. So what does that mean? Well, it means to be alert. Armies don't win by sleeping. Armies win by being alert to what the enemy. So the question then comes is, well, why should we be watching? What are we watching? What are we watching for? It's a very valid question that Simon made. What are we watching for? And interestingly, as I say, most places, 30 times, in fact, in the New Testament, we are told to watch. But I don't think we're hardly anywhere told what we're to watch for. It means to keep awake, to be vigilant. to be waking. We don't know exactly what we're watching for. Obviously, we're watching for Jesus to come back, but we don't know quite what that's going to be like, and we certainly don't know when it's going to be happening. And the point is, we're not just standing there gazing up into space saying, Jesus, come back. If we are watching for Jesus to come back, we're going to be doing some of the things I'm going to be talking about in a minute, which is why I wanted to talk about the how and the why of discerning the times, not the what of the what of it. So let's see, where are we going with this? So why should we be watching? Well, Jesus said so. At least 30 times in the New Testament, we are told to be alert, to be keeping awake, to be watching. Not just to be awake, which may be involuntary. If anybody been awake at 2 o'clock in the morning, worrying about things or going over a conversation or, or having some difficulty or whatever. No, that's not what it means. This is deliberately to keep awake, to keep yourself awake. Not necessarily watching for something or someone, but being alert. I'm not sure I forgot the word down here. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, towards the end of the chapter, verses 9 and 10, Paul says, how that you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven. And the word there, waiting for his Son, is to wait up. Literally, it is to wait up. So if I'm going away for a week, Nancy will be waiting for me to come back. But she won't be on the first night waiting up for me, or the second night. On the last day when I'm supposed to be coming, if I'm late, she will wait up then. So waiting up, I love that. They were waiting up for Jesus because they thought he was coming back then, there and then. And that really seems to be the New Testament's whole idea of watching and waiting. It's imminent. We don't know when, but it could be imminent. So we need to be alert. Note the context of watching. Have we got some words? I think we've got some words here. And there are two words that they both mean to be alert, to keep yourselves awake. Have I got a definite? Yes. And there's a third word that's used, which incorporates the idea of collecting your faculties. So when Peter awoke, he collected his faculties. You know, he got himself geared up. He got his brain in gear before he moved on. So where are we going? So we got some verses. The notes will, I'll put them up on the website afterwards with all the verses on. So you haven't got to write them all down unless you particularly want to. We're told to watch or to stay awake that we enter not into temptation. And obviously you can tell from the rest, from that quotation, which is Mark 14, verses 37 and 38, it was the disciples being told to watch and wait with Jesus as he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane. The sense there is they were watching so that they, when they experienced adversity that would put their faith to the proof, they wouldn't fail. Well, they didn't watch and they did fail. The word for collecting your faculties is used in Romans 13:11. And we'll just go there. We won't go there because I can't remember what it says. Romans 13:11. And this, knowing the time, that it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we believed. High time to wake out of sleep. High time to pull ourselves together so that we collect our faculties and we know what we're doing. And Ephesians 5:14 expresses a similar thought. We're awake because we're looking alert, and we're watching because we're looking out for others. Looking out for ourselves and looking out for, we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters as well, especially regarding doctrine. In Acts 20:31, Paul talks about that in terms of his own preaching, 1 Corinthians 13. Revelation 3:2, Jesus uses it to the church at Smyrna. We'll come back to that one a bit later on. We are to watch in prayer, continuing in prayer, Colossians 4:2, Ephesians 6:18. There's that sense of waiting in prayer and continuing and keeping awake. I don't know about you, but I often go to sleep when I pray. It seems to, particularly in prayer meetings, it seems to be an unnatural tiredness that comes over me in prayer meetings. I don't know. So there's a need to pull ourselves together for that. We're watching and waiting for the return of the Lord. And there's a whole load of references I could give you for that from Matthew 24, 25, Mark 13. Did I want to look at Luke 12, 37? I suspect I did. Luke 12, 37. Yeah, we're starting from verse 35. Luke 12, 35, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning. I like to summarize that as keep your shirts on and keep the lights on. You know, your servants, you're waiting for the Lord to come back. So you need to be dressed for service and you need to keep the lights on so that he can find the house. I remember I was going to a farmhouse. It was a Queen Anne, genuine Queen Anne farm, very tall building. And there was a tiny little dormer window in the roof, right up in the roof. And they said what they would do in the days before electricity is they would put a lamp up in that tiny dormer window so that the people, the workmen coming across the fields, knew where the house was. It was, you know, third or fourth story, really high up. But we should keep the lights on to guide other people, of course, and so that we are ready and active for service. So carrying on there, Luke 12, 35, let your waist be girded about, your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like unto men that wait for their Lord when he will return from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants whom the Lord, when he comes, shall find watching. And then amazingly, he says that the Lord will then gird himself and set them down at the table and will serve them. I mean, what a blessing is that? You just can't imagine. 1 Thessalonians 5 is a similar thought about watching and waiting. Because Jesus also says in one of the other parables, occupy till I come. Be busy, be about the Father's business until I come. And this is all an element of watching and waiting. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 6, he says, therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch, there's our word, and be sober. And then in verse 10, and our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, that whether we wake or sleep, we should live together with him. And the words for wake and sleep there are to be watching and to be not watching, to be not to do with being alive or dead when Jesus comes back. But he does say that whether we are actually watching or whether we're not watching, he's still going to come back for us, which is helpful, hopeful, but doesn't obviously is no excuse for not being watching for him. We are to be watching out for him. And in Mark 13, several times Jesus says, and what I say to you, I say to all, watch. And then the final use of this is sanctification in the light of the Lord's return. This is the context of watching in Revelation 16, 15. And we'll turn there because that's an important scripture. Revelation 16, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watches and keeps his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. I'm told this refers to a Roman habit that if a watchman was found to be asleep on duty, he would be stripped naked and made to walk through the town or barracks or whatever it was, to be shamed by having gone to sleep on duty. Now, you know, we mustn't go to sleep on duty. This verse, I don't think necessarily applies to the church, given the location where it is, but I don't want to go into those sort of aspects. I just want to draw the principle out of it is there's a blessing for those who are watching and keeping their garments so they're not taken by surprise. So carrying on, why should we discern the times? Well, Jesus said so. He rebuked they rebuked the Pharisees several times for their inability to discern the times. Matthew 16, you look at the sky, you can say, you know, there's red sky, it will be fair tomorrow and red sky in the morning, but you can't discern the signs of the times. They should have known that they were looking at the Messiah. Their own writings would have told them that. Jesus did all the signs that the Messiah was supposed to do, according to what later became the Mishnah, because I don't know that it was written down at this stage. He did all, I think there were seven signs that he had to do, and he did them all. And he publicly fulfilled some of the prophecies, like Zechariah 9:9. They should have known the times. In Luke 19:44, he rebukes them for not knowing the time of your visitation, i.e. the time when your God visits you. Daniel, which referred to Daniel 9 earlier on, the prophecy at the end of Daniel 9 was then well known to be predicting the arrival of the Messiah, and they could have worked it out that they were in the days that the Messiah was supposed to become. The book of Enoch, which is possibly 2nd century BC, gave 70 generations from Enoch to Messiah. And in case anybody's in any doubt of that, if you count the number of generations from Enoch to Jesus in Luke's gospel, you find there are 70 of them. They did some calculations. They knew the scriptures. And Jesus said to them in John, didn't he? You search the scriptures, but these are they which speak of me. And they should have known, and he rebuked them for not knowing. Under the times, there we are. There's the references for those two. So what does watching mean? Well, we've referred to this already, like men that wait, Luke 12, 35 to 40. It means being about the Father's business, occupy until he comes. Occupied in the service that he has given you and the gifts. We've thought about that in recent weeks, haven't we? The gifts, you using the gifts that he's given you or that you have available to serve others so that you are serving others around you. Purity of life, Revelation 3, verse 4. You have a few names in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. They shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And in the previous verse, he says, if you will not watch, I will come on you, but you have a few names. So they kept themselves pure in their waiting, in their occupying till he came. And in Titus 2, verse 11, Paul says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying godliness and worldly lusts, we should live sensibly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Saviour, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people who are zealous of good works. Peter makes similar comments in his second epistle in chapter 3, verses 11 and 14, that if these things are going to be so, and we know what's coming, what manner of people ought we to be in all holiness and life and our manner of life? In 1 John 3, verse 3, talking about when we see him, Jesus, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And he goes on to say that every man who has this hope in him, that is in Jesus, purifies himself, even as he, Jesus, is pure. So our watching and discerning the times must lead to a purity of life. It must lead to practical holiness being worked out in us. But it's not just some people call holiness and long pictures, long faces and whatever. It's eager anticipation. 2 Timothy 4:8, Paul says about the crown of righteousness is laid up for him, and not only for him, but also for all those who love his appearing. In Hebrews 9:28, he says he shall appear, Jesus will appear the second time without sin unto salvation to all those who are, and the word is eagerly watching for him, eagerly waiting for him. I've already commented on 1 Thessalonians 1 verse 10, where they were watching up. That literally is the Greek word. It's a preposition up and watch. They were watching up for time. I love that because it's an English expression to watch up, isn't it? but you see it there in the actual Greek. And again, 2 Peter 3:12, Peter says the same thing. But also, it's strengthening the things that remain. and Revelation 3, the letter to Sardis, that we are going to look at in a few minutes. I'll stop wittering on in a few minutes and then you can come in. is they had to remember, they had to hold fast, they had to repent. It's strengthening the things that remain, the things that are weak. And I don't think it would be critical to say the church is certainly in the West is very weak at the moment. And can I clarify what I mean by the church? I mean those who are true believers, not the churches, not the denominations, not Christendom, not all the structures of men, but it's weak in the sense that there aren't a lot of us. It's a remnant. and we're going to think about that in a moment. We're going to think about that next week, discerning the ecclesia is discerning the remnant. There is a remnant. And it needs to be strengthened. We need to strengthen one another. We need to encourage one another as the time goes on, because you're not so likely to get that in your local church, if you can even find a local church that remains true to the scriptures. So we have to strengthen the things that remain, but they are remaining, and it is there. And that's why I'm so pleased that we can do a fifth week and actually say, okay, well, what characterizes the remnant? What characterizes the church of the end times? What does this new church that God is building, that Patrick seems to have identified, what does it look like? What does it do? How does it operate? So strengthening the things that remain. So we're not looking for signs, but we are looking for the Savior. Philippians 3:20, we're waiting for the Saviour from our champion, who will come from heaven and will change our bodies of humiliation to be like his body of glory. I don't know, that for me is a really exciting thought. I'll get rid of this body of humiliation and I'll get a body of glory like him. Hallelujah. Even though we don't know when he's coming. But readiness is not having it all planned out and having a date, you know, going to the top of the mountain and giving your car keys and your house keys to the kids because you won't be needing them because you're going to go to the top of the mountain and Jesus is going to be taken, going to take you away. But it's not having it all planned out, but living a holy life. I come back to that comment. Are we on the planning committee or are we on the welcome committee? So a lot of scriptures there. They'll be in the notes. You'll be able to look them up if you go to the page on saltsakers.com when I've posted them up. Right, so if you'd like to see what's happening. Okay, that's the end of that. Right, unshare my screen. Can't see it. Stop share. If you'd like to unmute yourselves. And what I'd like to do now is to have a look at Revelation chapter 3, verses 1 to 6, the letter of Smyrna. But before we go there, I'm sure there's a few of you bursting to say something.
Sardis.
The thing that puzzles me is all this scriptures that we've been reading about staying awake. When do we go to sleep?
That's a good question, isn't it? Because people do tell you that when you get up in the morning, you need to put your spiritual armour on. To which I say, well, soldiers sleep in their armour.
Cowboys sleep in their boots.
Yeah, that's right. They've got to be ready to go. So I don't think we're talking about we can't have physical sleep. It's an interesting thought, isn't it?
Yeah. It's really interesting that there's a recurring theme here. So you say that in the Barnabas booklet, this is a similar theme, that you're raising it. And I was recently at a conference where, again, the emphasis was upon being prepared, being holy, you know, ready for the Lord. So definitely the Lord is wanting us to focus on this.
Yeah, I think so. I mean, Chris Hill at Saffron Planet December last year brought a word to us about spiritual warfare and being ready for spiritual warfare. Barry has been covering spiritual warfare topics on a Monday evening ever since. I started my series in February, and I know Chris is preparing a series on spiritual warfare, but it's come up on other channels as well. It's not just us. Yeah, God is saying, because I think times are going to get harder. We do need each other. We need to be able to identify each other. We need to be ready and watching. So that's the burden of tonight. And next week it'll be, well, how do we find the others? How do we find those who are watching and waiting and ready? Like the remnant.
David, can I ask a question?
Certainly.
I'm afraid I haven't been in for the last 10-15 minutes, so it won't be relevant to the recent things we've been talking about, but you were talking about the difference between proclaiming and explaining. And you looked at these two the different Greek words used, and you made a distinction between, you thought that Paul was proclaiming stroke preaching to one group and explaining to another, and one was to the Jews and the other was to the Gentiles. Which way round was it that you said you thought?
I thought he explained and reasoned with the Jews and with the God-fearers. Right. So those would be the Greeks who knew the Old Testament scriptures, right. The Jewish scriptures.
You thought he explained to them?
Yeah, and he reasoned. Yeah. Yeah, and the Bereans searched the scriptures to see whether these things were so. So that was an explanatory ministry, effectively. But when he goes into Athens, he just says, you know, Jesus has, you know, died and raised from the dead. God's given assurance. He's coming to judge. You know, God's given assurance. He just announces it. He doesn't explain it at all. Of course, they laugh. We know they laughed it, because the Greeks thought the best thing you could do was to die and lose your body. Who wants a body back in resurrection? But he just proclaimed it there.
See, that's interesting, because I was also doing my preparation for Monday night, and I was interested to see that the Caruso, which my study wasn't as deep and wide as yours, obviously, because I only managed to look at one word. And I thought Caruso was a proclaiming word. Do you agree?
It is, it's herald, yeah. It literally means to herald.
Yeah. Yeah. And that seemed to be, on the whole, largely to the Jews. I thought I could only find a couple of times when Caruso was done to the Gentiles. So, and that surprised me.
Yeah, the other word is euangelizo, evangelize.
Yes.
It means to announce good news.
Right.
I mean, obviously that's used of John and Jesus when they came announcing that the kingdom of heaven was here. Mm. Yeah, it is used in that way. But as you follow it through into the epistles, announcing good news is, I don't know, it was just an interesting observation. That,
yes.
It did use the word to explain. Only in reference to Jews and God-fearing Gentiles. And he doesn't use it in reference to unbelievers that I could find, at any rate.
It's just really interesting, isn't it? Because it does have a direct bearing about the way we is relevant for us to be talking to others to think about this. So I think it was a very, very perceptive of Barry to get us to think about it.
It was, wasn't it? Yeah. But it was a modern-day equivalent. If you walked into many an Anglican church or a Methodist church, you'd probably want to herald. You'd probably want to, you know, a vicar I met said his first job was to convert his congregation. So although they might be nominally seen to be God-fearers, he knew there was no spark of life in them at all. So he had to just tell them the gospel. Where if you went into other churches, you might be more explored, dealing with other Christians, you might be more explaining. Our neighbours across the road, they've made it clear to us they only go to the Methodist church for the social side of it, not at all interested. So, you know, so all we can do with them is to announce the gospel. No point trying to explain the gospel to them, because there's no meeting of the minds.
Thank you.
Okay, it needs further research, I think. I think
it does. I think it's quite a major subject.
Yeah. would be part of our tactics in spreading the gospel. Well,
it's quite interesting you brought that up, because the power is through the Holy Spirit in life and bringing the word to life.
Yes.
So, yeah.
It has to be, in both circumstances, it has to be entirely Spirit-led. According, because whatever it is you're proclaiming or explaining, it has to be different according to who it is that you're speaking. And that only the Holy Spirit knows what they need to hear.
That the natural man cannot appreciate the things of God, the things of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 2, isn't it? So yeah, it's got to be through the Spirit, whatever. But it's our approach, and that's really what I was trying to get at, discerning the times, not just chronological times, but the season that we're in. And we're in a different season now to what we were 20 years ago, or even 10 years ago. Now, when David Cameron pushed through same-sex marriage in 2013, the season changed quite dramatically. And what's happened since then has taken the church by surprise. Although not completely, I mean, people like Coalition for Marriage and Christian Concern were already then saying this is going to be a sea change. I remember, I can't think, it might have been Ravi Zacharias saying that he was at a graduation in New York in the 1990s. Whoever this was, it may not have been him, it might have been David Porson. Anyway, it was just a secular graduation of a university. And a girl who was obviously very, very visibly pregnant, maybe 7 or 8 months pregnant, went up to collect her degree. And there was a huge round of applause for her that she had gone through pregnancy and still got her degree. They were applauding her bravery. She was unmarried, by a single mum, by the way, unmarried, pregnant. Now, 50 years before, a girl who was unmarried and pregnant would have been kept in a home somewhere, possibly, or the parents would have kept them in. It was a shame to be married, unmarried and pregnant. And he said what he heard then was, it was like a wall had been broken down. That now it was not only acceptable to be unmarried and pregnant, it was something to be celebrated, and something that if you went on and got a decree, that was even more of a celebration. And that was, whether you agree with that or not, I don't know, but that was an indication. He said that's when there was a sudden change in society, that where being single and pregnant was unacceptable, suddenly became not just acceptable, but celebrated. These are the sort of things we need to be attuned to in the society around us, so we're not taken by surprise.
I can vouch for what you said about the attitudes in olden days. Because when my parents and myself and my sister moved out to the middle of Essex in 1946, the farmhouse that we moved to was 4 bedrooms. And of course, there was only my sister, myself, and my parents. That's 3 bedrooms. And my parents let another couple, I can't remember the whys or wherefores, but let them have the other bedroom. But when mum and dad found out that they were not married, they pushed them out.
Wow. Yeah. But I think there was also, also, the churches stepped in some way to help. Okay, your parents didn't actually do that in an instance, but there are other instances where people would help. They were sympathetic to a single unmarried mum and would help while not condoning what they did. What the thing with this girl is that although they applauded what she did, they had not, nobody had made any effort to help her along the way. And I think it was a Labour politician who said about 20 years ago about opposition to homosexuality, and was saying that a Salvation Army captain, he said, I might not agree with his theology, on homosexuality, but I would rather that it was a Salvation Army captain who found me on the street at night in trouble than one of these political left-wing leaning people. It was Bottomley, the MP Bottomley, who said, where are the hospitals and hospices and so on set up by atheists? They don't exist, all done by Christians. So, you know, we're aware of what's going on and working towards it and planning, not planning for it, but being aware of society and awake to what's going on, awake to the trends. So, got 25 minutes, we're just done. Revelation 3, the letter to the church at Sardis. Verse 1, at the end of the church in Sardis, write, these things says he that has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. I know your works, that you have a name that you live, but are dead. Be watchful and strengthen things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found your works complete before my God. Remember, therefore, what you have received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore you will not watch, I will come on you as a thief, and you will not know what hour I will come upon you. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcomes, the same will be clothed in white clothing, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. And as I was looking at this some time ago, I thought, this actually is a definition of what it means to watch. What I was taught as a young believer was all this chronological stuff and working out the number of years from this to that. And Sir Robert Anson worked out the actual number of days from the decree of Artaxerxes to Jesus going into the riding into Jerusalem on the donkey. And he said it was the exact number of days for the 483 years. You know, all that calculates, very interesting. But it's not the essence of watching. It's not what the Bible means by watching. I forget how many times in the New Testament, I think it speaks in one way or another of Jesus' return in about 300 places. And almost all of those, it's in connection with living a holy life. It may not be 300, I can't remember the exact number, but almost every time you read about Jesus coming back, it's in connection with being ready, living a pure and holy life and having our life in order. And I think one of the things the church hasn't done in church generally, you know, I've been to a number of conferences, a number of churches, they don't talk about the second coming. Oh, that's too divisive. Well, yes, if you start talking about chronology and is it pre this or post that or somewhere else or in the middle, or, you know, yes, it can be divisive. The point is, when Jesus says he's coming back, it doesn't matter when he's coming back, you've just got to be ready. And the bottom line is, for all of us, if he doesn't come back in the next 20 or 30 years, well, he'll come back for each one of us individually, won't he? When we go to meet him, his return is imminent for each one of us. The older I get, the more imminent it seems to be, I think. So this letter just seemed to define it. I would love to go into the into all seven letters and how this letter typifies the Protestant church, which came into being in the 16th, 17th century and runs through to the end of it, and how so characteristic it is of the Protestant church. But these letters also apply to all churches in all ages. And so let's think about, are we in the danger of being in the same state as Sardis? You have a name that you live and are dead. Wonder what you think about that. I'm not sure. I don't know if I've got any thoughts on that one. It's what does Jesus mean when he says you've got a name that you live and are dead?
The difference between Christianity and churchianity.
Mm-hmm. Does churchianity have a name that it lives?
Well, people go to church and they think that makes them a Christian.
Yeah. Yeah, so I suppose that would be name that lives, wouldn't it? Yeah.
Would it refer to being asleep as well? sort of being laid back, kind of not 100% sort of.
Yeah, well, the very next word is be watchful. Yeah, yes, that's what he's probably getting at there. Yeah.
Even the one.
It chills. Sorry, go ahead, Alison.
Alison?
Are you in Revelation 3:1?
We're down to verse 2 now, verse 2 and 3, yeah.
But it says you have a name. Mine says you have a reputation of being alive, but you're
the first one, yeah.
When it says you have a name that you live, it's kind of the meaning of your name. So that's what you are, as it were.
But reputation that you're alive, I think, gives sense.
Yeah, that everybody looks at you and goes, oh, they're really a live, sparky person. Mm. Maybe.
Mm, yeah, Nigel.
It really chills me that. I mean, I think, you know, when I read the word, if it doesn't convict me, then I start to worry. You know, people, anybody who is described as a living, you know, a living Christian, if this scripture doesn't cause them to self-reflect, then I think that we are beginning to become complacent.
Because you can go down all, you can kind of be doing all the right things, can't you, and still be dead, because you're going to all the right Bible studies, you're doing the midweek Bible study, you're going to the prayer meeting, and you still might not be there.
It's so easy to start to die in certain areas, even though we're alive in others. It's very easy to sort of atrophy in others.
I
think the Lord's always challenging us to say, are you tending to your garden? Have certain plants started to wilt? Are you watering thoroughly? Do you need to uproot some plants and get some fresh seeds?
And we don't always know why it's died. I had a really nice rosemary bush. I didn't think it was in quite the right place. We've got a very windy place. And I went out, and it was okay the other day. And I went out there today, and half of it was dead and just snapped off. You can have a bit of you that's kind of died without even knowing it. And
yes,
I think we're getting really to the root of the idea of what it means to watch, watching for yourself.
Yeah.
When the Bible says, watch, be awake. Yeah, to be examining yourself. And that's because that's what Jesus goes on to say to the church in Smyrna. And of course, if you read through all the letters, the Revelation, it is, he knows, but you need to repent. There is a progression. It's a sliding scale. It gets worse and worse, apart from a little blip in Philadelphia. Is when you get to Laodicea, they're so laid back, so unconcerned, so lukewarm that Jesus says he threatens to spew them out of his mouth.
It reminds me of a scripture about Joshua going forward, and his clothes were soiled. You know, and Joshua was one of the people that held up Moses' arms and took over from him. So it's not just like those who don't really know the Lord, it's for all of us, really.
Yeah, because that's in the promise at the end of the letter. Yes, it's not defiled their garments. What does James say? True religion, pure before God, is to visit the widows and the orphans in their affliction, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Jude talks about those whose garments are spotted. It's watching, keeping short accounts with the Lord, keeping short accounts with one another. But you can even do that and still areas of your spiritual life are atrophying. Maybe you're not so good at prayer, or not so you know, speaking to myself here, not so good at really listening to the Lord when you're reading the Bible. When I read the Bible, I'm reading it for preparing a message. Reading the Bible for myself, for my own nourishment, is quite a rare thing. Now, is that atrophy? Is that something I need to watch? I think it probably is, as I've suggested it. Yeah, so they were to watch, and then they were to strengthen the things that remain. Good things, but weakened by their incomplete works, maybe, about to die. Is that a word for today? Are there things going on around us in the church which are about to die? Unfinished works? How many times have you been in a church where somebody's started a wonderful idea, a great idea, and everybody's gone off full of enthusiasm, and 2 or 3 weeks later, died? Right. We follow one who finished the work of salvation. He finished his work, but then he's left us good works which have been prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Paul's example, I've fought the good fight, I've finished my course, I have kept the faith. I think that's what I say from here, point one in terms of watching, being aware of what's going to strengthen the things that remain. It's obviously we've talked about in our own lives, but it's also in our corporate lives together. And I don't know how many of you are members of active churches. I know that there's a good number in the Foundation's family that can't find a church and therefore really rely on salt shakers and foundations for their fellowship. We need to be watching out for each other, you know, the remnant. We'll think about next week, Malachi 3:15, 3:16. Those that love the Lord, they spoke often one to another, and the Lord listened and wrote a book of remembrance for those that loved him and thought upon his name. You know, the remnant need to find each other, and we need to strengthen things that remain, because things are going to get tougher. And I think this is what Patrick was hinting at. In fact, you read those books from studies from Barnabas, you'll see he's not just hinting at it, he's saying it out loud. And then
I was just going to say, in Yemen, I understand it's only safe for believers just to know a little core group of maybe 6 or 8 people.
Mm.
They meet and then they don't know which the next group is.
Yeah.
It's not safe for them to know who the other believers are, even in their town.
Wow.
They may do, but they would just keep stum. They would just carry on with their little group.
Yeah.
Meeting and praying.
Yeah. Yeah, that was really brought home to us at F17 with the play that Artless put on. If Prison Walls Could Speak, about Peter Jacek, who worked for Voice of the Martyrs, and he was arrested in Sudan after a short, very short trip, and was held in prison. And they, they took his phone and his laptop off of him, and they went through all of that, even though he'd encrypted stuff and he'd deleted stuff and so on. They were able to recover even deleted files and names and so on. They just went through all his contacts, and all his contacts were then at risk. He was very careful at protecting other people, but even then it wasn't sufficient with the determination of the Sudanese police. So yeah, you know, if it comes to it, Jesus says at the end age in Matthew 24, brother will deliver brother to death. You know, they'll be betrayed because of the oppression. The love of many will grow cold. You know, we need to support each other. We need the strength that comes from numbers, and not huge numbers, but numbers of links we got. You know, some of us are, I think we're all probably scattered, looking around the screen, fairly scattered over the UK. But, you know, we need to find local links. We need to find local believers that we can trust. Yeah.
Yes, I feel that way as well. Mm. I was talking to a neighbour across the road, and I was saying the other day, she a Christian. And I said, it might be quite good to have a prayer time in our local area. I would go over to Joy's in Cornwall, St. Melian, and we've been praying there for quite a while over the years on a Monday or a Wednesday. And we would pray for St. Melian and where we lived, and for the we prayed the prayer of Valdi, Valdi Brennan. And when I moved here, and then COVID happened, and then after that we got together again when we could, and I said, how about praying for Yelverton as well as St. Melian? And that gave me the impotence to go and have a word with Carol, who lives fairly local, and she said that that was wonderful news, and she knows someone who had had this for Yelverton a while ago. She saw the aerodrome full of people, but I don't know. But they've got a bus that's just started going up to the Yelverton aerodrome, and that was not this weekend. It was the weekend before last, and it's coming again this Saturday. So it's drawing people. It's just drawing people that would be interested. I don't think it's well advertised, but I think with praying, different people praying for their community, individual Christians, and we're getting to know who they are. Yeah. As Sue Wakefield at Yampton, she knows. So there's people that we know, but we didn't know one another. But the Lord is bringing things up.
Yeah, it's good. I mean, that's an illustration of it, you know, making local connections. You're probably not all from the same churches either. So it's those connections that in my mind is the church that Jesus is building that will survive the days when church buildings are closed. And they were closed for COVID. Who knows what excuse the government will find to close our churches in the future. But the church ultimately, as we all know, of course, is not a building. It's people. It's not even people who attend the same building. It's people who've got a living relationship with the Lord who relate to each other. And we encourage one another, and we don't forsake the assembling of ourselves together. It doesn't mean to go to church. It means gathering with others of a like mind. And that's powerful. So,
yes.
Yeah, that's good, yeah. Another aspect of watching, I think, was in verse 3, remember what you've received, sound doctrine. We need to keep reminding one another of what is sound teaching, because there's just so much deception around these days, and things which sound good. And then there are those who make a speciality, I think we talked about this last week, but make a speciality of finding fault with others. They've got the gift of discerning other people's faults. The heresy hunters on the internet, you know, who are always looking for something wrong about someone else. We don't want to be looking for what's wrong in other people. We need to be knowing what the truth is. Well, you know the story of how they teach cashiers to identify forged notes is they get them to study the genuine notes. So a cashier will know what a genuine note looks like, and the forgery will stand out because they don't have to learn all the forgeries. So, you know, we need to hold fast to the sound doctrine handed down from the Lord Jesus and the apostles in Scripture, because that's the next point, isn't it? Hold fast. Hold fast. Don't let it slip or be compromised. It's so easy for compromise to slip in, isn't it? Just to make a little adjustment to this so that, yeah, you know, perhaps it's just me anything for a quiet life. That's my big problem. Don't let, what did somebody say? Displaying that typical British characteristic of putting up with almost anything rather than raise issues which might rock the boat. A characteristic which Englishmen themselves put down to tolerant realism, but which foreign observers more correctly attribute to bone idleness. that was Max Hastings in the Evening Standard. I must have read that 30 years ago. Thinking when I was reading Max Hastings' The Evening Standard, and it's just stuck with me. I had it printed out for a long while, but I committed it to memory now. It's brilliant. Hold fast, don't let it slip. Repent. We may have to repent failures and incomplete works, things done in the flesh. We need to be, as we said, being led by the Spirit. And what might seem like a good idea is maybe not so good. Is it a God idea? Is it something the Spirit's behind? And then walking in purity, clothed in Jesus' righteousness, not self-righteousness. In Zechariah 3, the high priest Joshua there, had filthy garments, and they took his garments off and clothed him. It's a picture of that. But walking in purity, yes, we have Jesus' righteousness, and it's not an external covering. It's like the righteousness that's been imputed to us is like an onion. You can peel an onion, you keep taking layers off, and it's always onion. There's nothing else. It's onion. We are that pure in God's sight. That's our standing before God. But then practically, we have to live that out. So walking in purity. These are all aspects of discerning the times and the impact that discerning the times has to have on us. And say, not, that's why I didn't want to look at signs and that. And I'd love to. I mean, that's another topic entirely. But before we would do that, we need to know, well, why are we doing it? What's the point of it? What's the point of, and what are we, and waiting and watching, and what does that mean for us, and practically living our lives on a daily basis? So I've come to the end of my note. There'll be some extra notes on the notes, a few points from Luke 21 and from 1 Thessalonians 5, but you can study those at your leisure, if you have any leisure, Malcolm. If we can't sleep, have we got any leisure? So when I say your leisure, I mean it's your waking leisure. You've been awake, been watching, waiting for Jesus, but looking for these things while you're doing that. That's me done. Anybody want any closing comments or questions?
I think it's a very good Bible study that you're doing, because it does make us check ourselves in the days that we're living in. And as they get darker, we don't want to get caught up. Or we need to check how we are.
Me too. Challenging.
It's very challenging, actually.
Too true.
It's not pleasant at times, and it does make you talk to the Lord and repent on things. So I thank you for the Bible study.
Thank you. That's encouraging. I was just thinking, you were speaking there, I don't know how many of you follow Amir Savati. Some time ago, he made the comment that he's so much talking about the end times that his wife said to him at one point, just don't talk to me about it anymore. You just do it in your ministry. Just don't talk to me about it anymore. But then COVID came in, and then things started happening in Israel, and suddenly she's very interested in what he's teaching. We are living in challenging times, and it should be stimulating our interest. And not just our interest, our spiritual lives. Yeah.
Yeah. Thank you very much. Sorry, thank you very much, David and Nigel and Steve and all of you. Thank you. We're very grateful to you all.
We are.
Thank you.
I just want to carry on. Can I just encourage Maureen? I was looking, I'm doing a Bible study for our youth group on one, on first bit of Colossians. And it was 1 Colossians, Colossians 1, verse 13. For he has rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves. So however dark the times, we're already rescued.
Beam me up, Scotty. We've been beamed out.
Jesus. Thank you. Thank you so much, Alison.
One of these days we'll be beamed out. Yeah.
Thank you, Lord Jesus.
You, Lord Jesus, indeed.
Our blessed hope, it is a blessed hope waiting for the coming and the appearance of our great God and Saviour, Jesus Christ. It is to cheer us up and it's to give us hope and it's to encourage us to stay awake. Good. Okay, so we'll just pray and then we can... thank you, Father, for the encouragement just of being together, just seeing all these lovely smiling faces on Zoom, and we know each other, and just to enjoy one another's company and to be around your word and have your spirit speaking to us through the word. Father, these are wonderful times, indeed a foretaste of heaven. Great the joy when Christians meet. Christian fellowship, how sweet, as one of the old hymns says. And it's a foretaste of that glorious day when we will be together, when we will see our Lord Jesus. And that work will be complete and we shall be like him, for we shall see him. In the meantime, whom having not seen, we love, in whom though now we see him not, yet we rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. May that joy go with us into the coming week. Father, we thank you. We bless you in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. So we'll gather around the word next Thursday evening. What am I going to get you to read for that? I can't remember, but it'll be in the notes anyway. what is it? The church, isn't it? Yes. Acts 2:42, of course, is a very valid, very valid scripture. But anyway, Steve will put it out on the email what there is to prepare for next week. But it's identifying the, I'm going to use the word ecclesia. I'm not going to use the word church. The ecclesia, the called out company of the church that Jesus is building. And we'll say next week, he doesn't say, I will build your church. And he doesn't say, you will build my church. He says, I will build my church. And so what does that look like? Who is it? Where is it? How do we identify it? And we're already doing it. So I don't think it's going to be anything rocket science next week. Okay.
Right. Amen. Thank you, David.
Thank you, David.
Thank you. Thank you.